read to you from the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 1. God, having spoken in many parts and in many ways formerly to the fathers and the prophets, at the end of these days has spoken to us in the person of the Son, whom he has established heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory and the expression of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, having made by himself the purification of sins, set himself down on the right hand of the greatness on high, taking a place by so much better than the angels, as he inherits a name more excellent than they. But which of the angels said he ever, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee"? And again, "I will be to him for father, and he shall be to me for son." And again, when he brings in the firstborn into the habitable world, he says, "And let all God's angels worship him." And as to the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But as to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is to the age of the age, and a scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hast hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou in the beginning, Lord, hast founded the earth, and works of thy hands are the heavens. They shall perish, but thou continuest still. And they all shall grow old as a garment, and as a covering shall thou roll them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." But as to which of the angels said he ever, "Sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies as footstool of thy feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out for service on account of those who shall inherit salvation? The Epistle to the Hebrews is clearly written to those of God's earthly people, the Jews, who had been converted and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. It doesn't exactly say that anywhere. It doesn't say to whom it is written. But when we read in the very first verse of this letter, as to our fathers, the fathers, I think we can see, and we can see as the epistle goes on, that it was written, first of all, to help those who had been used to the truths and practices of the Old Testament, help them to see that there was something new and better, even though it was completely consistent with all that had gone before. But not to regard the Old and New Testaments as two separate books that have found their way into a single volume. In their different ways, they both reveal God's mind for men, and they reveal God's mind for you and me in particular. And as we're here together this evening, I think it would be good for us to see what God had to say by the Spirit to these Jewish converts, and why that is a word for us as well as it was for them. It begins by saying that God has had many ways of speaking from the prophets, and that is indeed the case, that God had many ways of speaking, all with authority and all as conveying something of his mind and something of what his people needed to know if they were to serve him. But the writer now says God is speaking in a much greater way now. And that, I think, is something for us to remember. One mark of the distinction between the Old Testament and the New is that in the speaking of the Lord Jesus, we have God's word and mind conveyed to us by God himself. There was authority in what was said through the prophets, but there is a special, unique authority in what God has said to us through his Son. The Apostle has something to say about who the Son of God is. We know him from the Gospels as Jesus of Nazareth. We know him as one who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. But this epistle tells us something else about him. It tells us what God has to say. It's a happy thing if we come to accept what God has to say and then want to say it for ourselves as something that we know to be the truth, in which we believe, in which we support, first thing, God has established him heir of all things. It says elsewhere in John's Gospel, the Father loves the Son and has given all things to be in his hand. Very remarkable thing that God, who is supreme, should choose to give this particular place to his beloved Son. But it's something that comes up repeatedly when God has anything to say about the Lord Jesus. It is that God loves him. Father loves the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight. God found full pleasure and finds full pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ and gives him the first place and is to be the heir of all things. Everything, everything belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also the one by whom God made the worlds. Makes it the more remarkable that the one who made the worlds is the one who came into the world, it says, that his hands have made. We do well to accept the authority of Scripture. This is not the only place. First chapter of John, first chapter of Colossians, all have something to tell us about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one by whom the worlds were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Everything has been made by him. I think we have to say, dear friends, that includes you and me. I don't think we can leave ourselves out of the all things. The fact that you and I are found here in bodies, men and women, children, perhaps elsewhere, we all owe our lives to the mind and will of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may all have gone away from that will. We're here because God chose in Christ that we should be here. Whom also he made the worlds, and he is the effulgence of his glory. The words here may seem to get a little bit difficult, but I think the effulgence of the glory of God is seen very helpfully for us in the three accounts given in three Gospels of the time when the Lord Jesus took three of his disciples up into the mountain, took them apart. Each of the three gospel writers has something to say that's a little bit different about that experience that they had on the mountain. None of the three accounts contradict each other, but each of them has something distinctive to say. Matthew, just call attention to it because I think it's helpful to see. His face shone as the sun and his garments became white as the light. That is how Matthew compared the Lord Jesus, helped of the Spirit, and no doubt informed by the disciples that had been there. His face shone as the sun, his face was bright, and his garments became fitting for who he was and where he was. And we come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Again, it says he was transfigured before them, and his garments became shining, exceeding white the snow, such as full on earth could not whiten them. And it's a very homely touch that Mark brings in, that no one here on earth would have been able to make the garments that Jesus wore as white as they were. That's all he says. And then we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 of Luke. Now Luke says something which I don't think the others two did say. He says that he went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance became different. Luke doesn't go beyond really saying that his face became different. It was something that they'd never quite seen before. It didn't just belong to this earthly sphere. And his raiment white and effulgent. It was giving out light. And that, I think, just picks up what is said here, that the Lord gives out light. It was a wonderful experience that they had as being with him on that mountain. It left an impression with Peter that he never lost. But I particularly like that touch in Luke's Gospel as to it being when he prayed and the Lord Jesus himself, that it was just at that point that he became, in all that could be seen, fully consistent with the place to which he belonged. It's a lovely thing. It was unique. As far as we know, it's unique. There's no other account given of the transfiguration, but it was just a moment when three of his disciples had the opportunity to see that there was something about the Lord Jesus that did not just belong to this earth. And we do well to remember that, dear friends and brethren too, that the Lord Jesus was never here just as a man amongst men. He was indeed a man, and he was amongst men, and he went about doing good, as we've said, but it was God who was here. It was God who was here, and at all times he held upheld all things by the word of his power. But then he did something else, and he made by himself, or for himself, the purification of sins. In this chapter, the apostle does not expand on what was involved in making purification of sins. Other chapters would tell us in detail, but a great transaction is covered here, the purification of sins. And note the word, it's not the word atonement, but that would be right. It's not the word salvation, but that would be right as well. It's the purification of sins. The Lord Jesus has done what was necessary to make men and women, you and I, suitable for the presence of God, so that God might have a world that is as he would wish it to be. I have to ask myself, do I know about purification of sins? Sadly, I may know plenty about my own sins and my history. Do I realize fully that what the Lord Jesus has done is to not only cleanse me, cleanse many, many others, but to make us suitable for the presence of God and meet God's desire and God's needs. God has had to deal with a world that has got far away from him, and it would be possible for him to have destroyed it altogether, just as he once seemed to do at the flood, but he gave further opportunity, and you and I are here as a result of that opportunity. Do you see it as important that he should make purification of sins? Yes, I know there's the need of the sinner to be saved, but what about God's standpoint? God desires to have a world that suits him and is as he would have it to be. There's to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Things are to be as God would have them to be. And that is the way that it's spoken of here. He made purification of sins, and having done so, he acted in his own authority in sitting down at the right hand of the greatness on high. He did what needed to be done, and in his own right and glory, he has gone up, ascended far above all the heavens in his own right and title. And again, I'm sure you know as well as I do that Scripture has other ways of speaking of this. And say, wherefore God highly exalted him. That would be true. That is not just what the apostle is saying here. Pointing to the glory of the Lord was the one who had the right and has exercised that right to ascend up where he was before and take a place at the right hand of God. Now the apostle seems to need to just deal with something that might hinder the thoughts of these Jewish converts. They might get too occupied with angels. Now, we don't know very much about angels. I trust we prove something of their service to us. They're not seen, but they are here and available. We're told what they're for. They're sent, they're ministering spirits, sent out for service on account of those who shall inherit salvation. So they have a work to do, and it's for the benefit of you and me. And there are those who can tell us about experiences they've had where they have distinctly felt the help and support of angels. And not to dismiss angels because we don't see them. Repeatedly, they occur and we're told about them in Scripture. But they're not to be compared with the Lord Jesus himself. And the apostle brings forward a number of of scriptures from the Old Testament to tell us about the unique glory of the Lord. He says, first of all, God has given him a place and a title that no angel could have. Well, my son, this day have I begotten thee. He says, again, I will be to him for father, and he shall be to me for son. Several of these quotations are from the Psalms, but not all of them. Not all of them. Some of them are from the first book of Chronicles. Very interesting that that should be. When the time comes for the Lord to come again, the word will be, let all God's angels worship him. And dear friends, tonight I just feel led to call attention to three particular things in these verses. I can't exhaust the chapter, but there are three particular things I would like to say. One is, and we've just touched on it, that from this standpoint, the Lord's work was to make purification of sins, to deal with sin and sins from God's standpoint. The second thing is that the Lord is coming again. Let us not forget that. Let it not cease to be the hope and expectation of our hearts. Verse 6, when he brings in the firstborn into the habitable world, he says, and let all God's angels worship him. Now, you don't need to read the note exactly, but the note is an interesting one. But it takes us back to Psalm 97, which is one of a series of psalms about the coming of the Lord. The Jews had a hope for the coming of the Lord. Their first hope, of course, had been that the Messiah would come and restore their place. Is it now that thou restorest the kingdom to Israel? They also had a hope that looked forward to the Lord, the Messiah, setting everything to right, not just giving them their right place back, but setting everything in order. And that is something, I think, that we should be looking forward to. The great hope of the Christian is to be forever with the Lord. That's unmistakable. But Scripture has plenty to say about the Lord Jesus coming to reign and setting things right here and being acknowledged where he was once refused. I think that is unmistakable in Scripture. Repeated references to it comes repeatedly in the prophets. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of his coming, and we have one book of the Bible, the Revelation, much of which is about this very thing, the coming of the Lord, and when he will come and reign in righteousness. You do not need me in these few minutes to tell you about how it will be, but I would like to challenge my heart and yours as well as to whether you really and whether I really expect the Lord to come and not only to take us to be with himself, but to be acknowledged as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and putting things right as they should be. The world is right out of joint. I suppose it always has been, but it gets increasingly obvious that it's all out of joint. I don't need to occupy you with all the detail, but the world is in a sad state. There's not much point in looking hopefully at the world. I don't think those hopes will be fulfilled. It looks for the Lord to come. Just lay it upon all our spirits, and mine as much as any, that we should be actively looking for the Lord to come. Scripture speaks about hastening the day of God. It speaks of the Spirit and the bride saying, come. These are various different aspects of the blessings of the Lord coming, being together with him, his being glorified in those who have believed, setting things in order, and then, as the Apostle Paul said, giving up the kingdom to him who is God and Father, that God may be all in all. During what we speak of as the millennium, it's evident that evil will still be there. It'll be restrained, but it'll still be there. When the time comes for the kingdom to be given up, it will be that God may be all in all, and there will be no more hindrance, and the full final fruit of his having made purification of sins will be seen when God has everything as he would have it to be. God may be all in all. And then there was a third thing I wanted to just refer to. And that takes us on to verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hast hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy companions. Now from one point of view, it might seem the most, shall I say, natural thing in the world, that because the Lord Jesus is superior in every way to anyone else, and is unique in always having loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, might seem very natural and like that God would give him the supreme place. And so it is. But that is not all of what the scripture says. What it says is, God has anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy companions. Dear friends, I would like just for us all to be freshly impressed with what it is for the Lord to have companions, and for you and me, through grace, to be among them. It's something that comes up more than once in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Don't think in the Old Testament you could have spoken of God's earthly peoples as being his companions in quite that way, even though it's an Old Testament quotation. But it just impresses me that there's something very wonderful, not just that we are saved from our sins, not even, as the hymn says, not given some low place within the door, but are taken up to be companions of the Lord Jesus Christ, to belong to him, and to be part of the company where he, as the next chapter tells us, is happy to sing the praises of God himself. He looks for companions. He looked for companions when he was here, when he had his disciples. And he speaks to them very graciously, as ye who have continued with me in my temptations. But you know, there was never a fully kindred spirit with the Lord when he was here. I often come back, and I know I've said it before, the remark of Mr. Darby's, that the disciples never understood anything the Lord said. It's a very strong statement. They understood once the Spirit had come, but they were forever getting hold of the wrong idea. And they weren't entirely formed by what he said. His ministry should have told them the answer to wanting to have the first place. We had to gently tell them that one thing that was not for him to give, and another, that was the last thing they should be wanting. If his word had had a result in their hearts, they'd be glad to take the last place, not the first. It says when you're invited to a feast, don't see how you can get up to the front. You might be rejected. Just take a humble place. Yet, you see, the words of the Lord never really quite sank into their souls. They weren't as yet formed by the word. It's a lovely thing when Christians now, as having the Holy Spirit, are formed by the word, so that their outlook on things is changed, that they would be glad for others to have a better place than themselves. They would be glad for the Lord Jesus to have the first place. They would be glad for him to lead and guide their lives and direct them and to help them along the way. And above all, to share the place that he is so ready to give to us as to be his companions. I don't think I can expand on that very much, but these are just three things which have greatly impressed me as reading these verses before me. The work of Christ as making things what God would wish them to be. The prospect of his coming, and the fact that already he has those that he is prepared to call his companions. Yes, he is exalted above them, but he still speaks of his companions. And the second chapter of this book expands on that very beautifully, as to how low the Lord Jesus went so as to gain the confidence and love of those that were to be his companions. Amen. Dear friends and brethren, that is really all I have for this evening, and it's poorly expressed, but perhaps if you go over the scripture on your own, you will find more in it than I've been able to bring before you. May the Lord help us, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.